You have your Bibles this morning. You want to turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read these familiar verses from the end of Matthew. These are the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. Last words are important, aren't they? So we're going to hear them this morning. We'll begin with verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that we would see your call on our lives and that we would be convicted of where we have failed, but encouraged of where we are headed. We pray that Jesus would be with us and direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was saying, last words really are important, aren't they? If you were going away on a long trip and you were not coming back, don't think of the modern age, because nowadays when you go away, you know, you can go to Africa and still text somebody. You know, it's a crazy world we live in, but you think not too long ago when you went away to Africa or you went away to Europe, you didn't hear from anybody for weeks and months, sometimes years. And if you were going away for a long period of time, or maybe it was even worse than that, maybe you were close to death and or someone you knew was close to death, and the last words that you would speak in that conversation would be important to you, wouldn't they? They would be the things that would hang with you for the rest of your life, these final words, these final instructions, these final words of comfort or encouragement. And so it's the same with Jesus. He's been with these men and women now for 3 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the most part. He's died on a cross, which has been hugely traumatic for everybody involved, but then he rose from the dead, which has been hugely encouraging on the opposite extreme. You have despair on one hand and you have extreme happiness on the other hand. So they've been through all this range of emotions, and now Jesus has been with them about 40 days, and now he's going to go away. He's going to go back to the Father, and so the last words he speaks to them are words that are going to stick in their minds. And they're going to stick in their hearts, not only in their minds and in their hearts, but in the life of the church, really, until Jesus comes again. And what does he say to them? He says, "I want you to go and make disciples." Go and make disciples. It's really quite that simple, the command of Jesus. And this is the command that the disciples were going to follow and did follow, and the church has followed for the last 2,000 years and will continue to follow until Jesus returns. What is the church about? What are you and I about? What is our purpose in life? What has God called us to do? Ultimately, this. God has called us to make disciples. Now, this raises a couple of questions, doesn't it? First of all, it raises the question, what is a disciple? And then secondly, it raises the question, well, how do you do that? How do you make disciples? And we're going to deal with the second question more than the first one. But I think in these last few verses of Matthew, Matthew really kind of deals with both of these things. It kind of, what is a disciple and how is a disciple made? I think when we look at how a disciple is made, we're going to see what a disciple is. Now, I'll forewarn you that in January, I want to talk about this topic a little bit more, and I want to unpack it. So this morning, all we're going to do is we're going to just kind of introduce the idea. But later on, in future sermons, we're going to discuss it in a little bit more detail. But based on this text this morning that we have before us, I'm just going to say this, that disciple-making involves three things from what Jesus said. And so here's the first one. Disciple-making involves what Jesus says, baptism. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question you have to ask. All right, what is baptism? Simple enough, right? Well, if you look at the Church of Christ today, you would think that there's an identity crisis, or there's a crisis over the definition of baptism, because, you know, some people baptize infants, some people baptize adults, some people baptize in this way and in this form, some people think baptism is this, some churches think baptism is this. What happens when a person is baptized? You know, is a person saved when they're baptized, or is something else going on, or is there nothing going on? It's just a symbolic representation of something. And so you would think, well, we have this confusing idea as to what baptism is, but there really is not a confusing idea about baptism. Baptism in every Christian church is basically understood as this. It is understood as identification with Christ and his community. Identification with Christ and his community. That's all baptism is. Now, what we disagree over and what we argue about is, all right, well, if it's identification with Christ and his community, when is that to be done, and how often should you do it, and what should the form be, and what should the mode be, and all. So we argue about the particulars, but we don't argue about the basic definition. Everybody understands when a person is baptized, they are identifying with Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, as their Savior, as the Son of God, and as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Baptism, you see, is to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. These are first century Jews. These are good Jewish believers. And all of a sudden they're going to go from thinking about, well, God is one, and there is one God, and he is heaven, and now they're going to be baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's a pretty significant thing. And when you baptize somebody in the name of the triune God, what are you saying? You're admitting that there is this person, there is this Son of God, and that this Son of God happened to be Jesus, the Messiah, who came to earth. And so they were to be baptized in the name of the Trinity, but that Trinity was a reference to Jesus. Now, baptism, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's simply, don't look up baptism. Look up discipleship in the dictionary, all right? And here's your disciple is a person or a pupil who adheres to the doctrines of another or follows another. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of another person. Well, how do you know that that person is a follower? Well, in the ancient world, the way you distinguish yourself as a follower of something or an adherent to a certain idea was you were baptized into the name of that person or into the name of that idea. For example, in the first century, if you wanted to convert to Judaism, the Jews had these wading pools that you would go into, and you went through a whole process, but the end of the process was a baptismal service where they took water and they poured it over your head, or they dunked you in the water, whatever the mode was. But that signified that you were identifying with Judaism in the first. Before, you didn't know anything about Judaism, before you didn't know anything about God or Yahweh, but after studying it, after converting, now you were going to turn to that, and so you would go through this, what was called in Hebrew, it was called a mikvah. You would go into the mikvah, you would be baptized, and then you would be recognized as a convert to Judaism. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he began to preach a message. The message was that we needed to repent of our sins to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Messiah. People who believed John's message and who wanted to repent of their sins and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah were baptized by John. Now, that was different than Christian baptism, because Christian baptism is a baptism where identifying not with John the Baptist, or not just with the fact that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, but Christian baptism is identifying with Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the person who can forgive our sins, Jesus as the person whom we should follow and model our lives after. So baptism is for a disciple to identify with this person that he is to follow. Now, one of the great verses in the New Testament on baptism is Colossians chapter 2. It talks about, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, baptism is highly symbolic and rich in its picture in terms of what it portrays. But what Paul's saying in Colossians is that baptism shows this as a rite of identification. We're identifying with Christ. We're being baptized into him, who and the one who God raised from the dead. So we're identifying with his death. We're identifying with his resurrection. But we're also identifying with his community. Because when Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he doesn't use the word baptism. He uses the word circumcision. Now, what was circumcision in the Old Testament? Circumcision was identification with the Abrahamic covenant. It was identification with being a son of Abraham and an heir to the promise. It was identification that you belonged to God and that you belonged to this promise that God made to Abraham. You belonged to this community. So circumcision was identification with the Abrahamic covenant and with the community of faith. And then when Paul talks about that and he switches gears and immediately talks about baptism in verse 12. In other words, he uses circumcision and baptism interchangeably. Why is that? Because they're similar things in the sense that they are identifications with a person and with a community. And that's all I'm saying. Is when Jesus instructs his disciples to go and baptize people, he's saying, when you baptize them in my name, they are now identified with me and they are identified with this community that I'm a part of. Now, how can you do that unless... You can't baptize someone in Jesus' name unless that person knows who Jesus is, right? You can't have someone say, oh, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus unless they know who Jesus is and what he did and what he claimed to do and how he died on a cross and how he rose from the dead and how he claimed to be the Son of God. A person can't be baptized into the name of a person they don't know or into a system or a community that they're not familiar with. So inherent in this command to baptize is a command for us as disciple makers to be communicating the message of the gospel. You see there? You can't have baptism without evangelism. You can't have baptism without talking to other people about Jesus, without communicating the message and then inviting them into the community of the church. So baptism involves not simply water and pouring or dunking or whatever, however we're going to do that in the name of Jesus. It involves something that comes way before that, doesn't it? It involves communication, the communication of the gospel. So what Jesus is saying here is when he instructs the disciples to go baptize people, he is really telling them, go spread the gospel message. That's basically what he's saying. Go spread the gospel message. And then when people receive that message, when they believe that message, then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Disciple makers then are communicators of the gospel. They are people who are communicating the message of Jesus. The fact that he came into this world as God's Son. The fact that he died on a cross. The fact that he rose from the grave. The greatest story ever imagined. As I was saying earlier in the service, it is a story you would never invent. You'd never sit down one day and write a story about, oh yeah, there's a God who created everything, but there's sinful man, and God loved mankind so much that he humbled himself and he came to a cross and he died. You'd never invent that story. You'd never be gutsy enough to think that there was a God who would be that compassionate. And yet that's the gospel story, and that's the gospel message that the disciples were to take. Now, where were they to take the message? They were to take it, according to verse 19, to all nations. In other words, they weren't just to take the message to the Jews, or they weren't just to take the message to people who were God-fearers, you know, who understood something about God and understood something about Yahweh, or they weren't just to take the message to their friends, or they weren't just to take the message to people that lived next to them. They were to take the message everywhere. They were to baptize. They were to go into all the nations and bring the gospel. In Mark, or Acts, rather, chapter 1:8, this conversation is being recounted by Luke in the book of Acts. And in this way, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And when Jesus says that in Acts 1:8, what he does is he outlines a geographical and a sociological sociological groups of people that we are taking the gospel to. Jerusalem was the people who lived next door, to you. That's where they were, the people that were in town with you. They're your neighbors. They're your close friends. Judea were the people who lived in the country, you know, the country bumpkins who maybe didn't get the news right away. But they were to hear the message too. But Samaria was crossing a whole different world, because Samaria was a group of people sociologically that were half Jews and half Gentiles, and they had a weird theology. They understood something about God, but they had a weird theology and a strange understanding about the Bible. They were really a little bit different. But the gospel was to go to them. And not only them, but the gospel was to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. In other words, it was to go to people who didn't even believe in God, who didn't even understand the rudimentary basic things that you and I understand about who God is and what he has done. That's where the gospel message was to go. It was to go everywhere, basically. Everywhere there were people who needed to hear about Jesus. That's where the gospel message is and was to go. And when it goes, people will convert to Christ, and when they are converted, when they begin to put their faith and trust in him, then they will be baptized in his name. And that was the message. So the first part of disciple making then is this. So here's a way we can say it. A disciple maker is one who communicates the message of the gospel to others. That's what baptism entails. Which means that a disciple is one who responds to the message by identifying with Christ and his church in baptism. All right, so see, there's a little bit of a definition of a disciple. What is a disciple? One who's responded by faith to the message of Christ and his church. What is a disciple maker? One who preaches the gospel to people who need to hear. All right, here's the second thing that is involved. Baptism was the first thing, but here's the second thing. Disciple making involves teaching. Involves teaching in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, what were they to teach? Well, all that I have commanded you. And what did Christ teach? Let me ask you that question. Well, if you look at John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says this is what his teaching has been about. He said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." In other words, even Jesus, who was God in the flesh, does not claim to speak his own words. He says, "I only speak what the Father told me to speak. I only say what the Father told me to say." And this is the definition then of what a disciple does. A disciple teaches not his words, but he teaches the words of God the Father. He communicates the things that God has revealed to him and helped him to understand. If Jesus did that, then you and I have to do the same way. We can't just teach another. Disciple making is not just teaching another person what you and I think or what you and I feel or the way we think it ought to be. Disciple making is teaching what God says. And where do we find what God has said? Where do we find where God has spoken? We find it in the Word of God itself, in the Bible. In fact, if you look at a lot of Jesus' teaching, a lot of it is simply taking Old Testament ideas and concepts and even words and applying them to the people, applying them to people's situation and context, helping people to understand what they mean and how to apply them. If you look at the Apostle Paul, if you had a and you saw how much he quoted the Old Testament, you would be shocked. You would be amazed how much of the New Testament writings are simply either Old Testament quotations, there's a lot of quotations, but even beyond that, they're allusions to Old Testament text. So if you had a highlighter and you went through your New Testament and you highlighted every verse that either quoted the Old Testament or reiterated an Old Testament theme, your New Testament would be mostly yellow. There wouldn't be much white at all on it. Because God has spoken, and what a disciple maker is to do is to reveal the things that God has spoken to him. Now, obviously, if you're going to do that, you better know what God's word says. A disciple maker better understand what the Bible, what Jesus said in the Bible, what the Old Testament and New Testament were about, how it relates to. You better understand what's in there if you're going to fulfill the command of Jesus to make disciples. Because you can't teach something you don't know. And so it would be imperant. It would be important for disciple makers to regularly be students, to be students of the Word of God, and to regularly be involved in the Word of God on a daily, on a regular basis, if they're really going to fulfill what Christ has commanded us to do. Now, here's another question. How did Jesus teach? How did he teach the Word of God? How did he communicate what God had said to them? Well, he did it in a number of different ways, but consider this. He did it through instruction. This would be one way, right? He stood up on the Sermon on the Mount and begins to teach and begins to open up the Scriptures and begins to relate what God's Word is and what God's will is. So he does it in a formal setting, but he also does it in an informal setting, doesn't he? In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, if you read that in Matthew chapter 5, it begins with Jesus calling the 12 disciples to him, and they're sort of sitting around him while he's sitting down teaching them, and then the crowd gathers behind the disciples. So the crowd's sort of overhearing this formal teaching that Jesus is having with the disciples, and the crowd is picking it up as well. So that's a formal form of teaching, but there were also informal ways of teaching as well. He would be with the 12, or he would be with three of the disciples, or he'd be with a handful of people, or he'd be at a dinner somewhere, and somebody would forget to wash his feet or show him some sort of hospitality, and then he would begin to break out into a parable. He'd tell a story about that would make some sort of point that was related to the dinner that he was eating there. There was informal instruction. But there was also daily living instruction. I don't know, for lack of a better way. But, you know, when you live with somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, you have an opportunity to see everything about what that person does and how that person behaves and how that person reacts to certain things. And that's what happened to Jesus and the disciples. They saw, for example, that Jesus got up early in the morning before the sun even came up. He got up early in the morning and spent time with his Father and prayed. They saw how Jesus cared for people who were weak and who were frail. They saw how he confronted the Pharisees. They saw how he lived his life. They saw what kind of food he ate. They saw the way he dressed. They saw what his compassion, what his passions were for, you know, did he like fancy clothes? Did he like to go shopping? Was he a materialist? You know, what kind of thinking? They saw all of that when they lived with Jesus 24 hours a day. And so Jesus, in all of those instances, was communicating something by his lifestyle, wasn't it? So there's formal teaching, there's informal teaching, there's just living your life together, which means what? If we're going to not only teach what Jesus taught, but we're also going to teach the way Jesus taught, that means teaching is not just formal instruction. That means if you... And Jesus was talking to everybody when he says, I want all of you to be disciple makers. So if Jesus is calling us to be disciple makers, that doesn't just mean that we have to stand up in front of a group of people and teach a Sunday school lesson. That means that we have to live our lives in such a way that other people can find Jesus in them, that they can see the way we ought to be, the way we ought to live. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, if you look at his writing to 2 Timothy, he's instructing Timothy how he should. 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament, as it were, to Timothy. It's the last sort of thing is written before he dies. And he instructs Timothy to take all the teaching that he's heard from Paul and reiterate that to his people. He says, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. He's talking about the formal instruction. He said, you heard me preach all the time. I want you to take what I've preached and I want you to preach it to other people. But then when he's writing to the Corinthians, Paul says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So here's the Paul saying to Timothy, you know, copy my formal instruction. And here he's saying to the Corinthians, copy my informal living as well. Copy the informal instruction that I've given you as I've lived my life among you those couple years I was in Corinth. Now, so there's all kinds of ways to teach. And you and I, if we're going to be disciple makers, ought to be involved in teaching the things of God to other people by the way we live, by the things that we say, and by other forms of formal instructions. All right, so here's what this means. Teaching implies then this definition, that a disciple maker teaches all that Christ has commanded through words and deeds. That's what a disciple maker is. He is one who teaches all that Christ commanded through words and deeds. And the corollary is this, a disciple is one who commits to learning and living all that Christ has taught. One who commits to learning and living all that Christ has taught. Here's the third thing. A disciple, first of all, the first thing was a discipleship involves baptism, disciple making involves teaching. Third thing is disciple making involves a dependence. If you look at verse 20, the second half of it, Jesus ends with, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I always thought that was a strange thing to say, because when you see the Jesus, if you've ever seen the Jesus movie, I like the very last scene in the movie is Jesus is going up, 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 up in the clouds. And as he's going up in the clouds, he gets farther and farther away. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you sort of wonder, how can a person who is leaving say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Well, the answer to that question is John 16, obviously, John 15. John 16, when Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit. And in John 15 and 16, he says, look, it's a good thing that I'm going away, because when I go away, I will send the Comforter. And when the Comforter comes, he will teach you and remind you of everything that I've said. In other words, while I'm here, it's just me. And I'm only one person. And there's dozens, there's hundreds of you, there's soon going to be thousands of you, there's soon going to be millions of you. But when I am gone, the Comforter will come, and the Comforter will come to each of you. The Holy Spirit will be a part of each of your lives. So that's why Jesus could say when he's leaving, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's saying it because when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus will be with us in the spiritual sense, in one way even greater than he could be with us had he been on this earth, had he stayed here. And so this is the message, that I will be with you even until the end of the age. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that because I am with you, you will now have the power and the ability that I have to do the thing that I've called you to do. I've called you to make disciples. How easy is it to make disciples? It's not easy. It can be difficult to make this. In fact, you and I can't make disciples. You and I mean, you could, theoretically, I guess, you could go in like some religions do, and you could go in and just baptize mass groups of people and say, all right, you're converted to our religion. But that isn't really what a disciple does, is it? A disciple communicates the message, and then after the message is received and believed by the person, then that person or that family becomes baptized in the name of Jesus. But you can't change a person's mind, and you can't communicate anything clearly enough to make sure everybody understands all the ins and outs. Right? So in other words, there's something else that needs to be going on for people to come to Christ and to repent of their sins and to receive him by faith, and that is the work of the Spirit. And there's something else that has to be going in you when you stand in front of a group of people or you sit over a cup of coffee with somebody and you begin to explain the gospel. Something has to happen in your words and in your speech that allows you to say things in the right way. And that something is the work of the Spirit of God. In other words, discipleship is impossible, and disciple making is impossible apart from Christ being with us even until the end of the age. You see what I'm saying? So a disciple is so dependent on Christ to accomplish the work in him and in the other person that they are living not in their own power, but they are living in the power of Jesus. D.L. Moody used to tell the story of, he was a great evangelist in Chicago, and he tells the story of going through Chicago one day, and a drunk came up, a guy who lived on the street came up to him, and he was an alcoholic. And he came up to him, he says, Dr. Moody, I'm a big disciple of yours. And Dr. Moody said, he says, you are right, you are a disciple of mine, because you're certainly not a disciple of Jesus. And that's why we need the presence. Because if we begin to think that we can make disciples on our own, we've made the wrong kind of disciples. We've made disciples of us and not disciples of Jesus. So this phrase, I am with you always, you see, it's really, really important. It empowers everything else that Jesus has asked us to do. If Jesus would have simply said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, and then left, we would miss the point. We would have assumed that somehow that was our job and our power and our strength that does these things. But when he says, I am with you, then we are reminded that whenever we are doing what God wants us to do, his power is with us and through us. I was wondering this week how serious we really take this idea of Jesus being with us. I mean, did you get up this morning and did you say to yourself, you know, the Bible says that that Christ is with me this morning and everything. So Christ is with me when I got up this morning, and he's with me here at breakfast when I'm eating breakfast, and he's with me when I'm driving in the car on the way to church. And now we're here at church, but it's really, and you know, it's really my wife or my husband sitting next to me, but really Jesus is sitting next to me as close as my spouse is next to me. And when I go to work tomorrow, it will be Jesus that will be with me at work. And when I'm with my wife, it will be Jesus that is with me. And when I'm doing, having this conversation, it'll be Jesus. And when I'm doing this and when I'm not doing this, how much do we really live in that reality? Because sometimes, I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get the feeling that it's just me and I don't need to worry about Jesus being there. And sometimes I get the feeling that it's just me, and if Jesus isn't there, I'm going to be a miserable failure at it. But if what he said is true, then the Christian life, the life of discipleship, should be a life of constant depending on the one who is always with us. And that should help us in our struggle with temptation and sin, and that should help us in our struggle to do the things that God calls us to do, to witness to our friends or to share the gospel with someone or to pray for someone or to put something else aside so that we can spend some time in God's word. The fact that Christ is with us should empower us to do all kinds of things that we would never normally do on our own. How much do you live in the reality of this, that Christ is with us? You know what Paul said in Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And he could only say that because he recognized that it was Christ who was with him at all times. Here's what this means then. This means, in terms of our definition, that a disciple maker and a disciple is living in the reality that Christ is always with them, working in and through them. Jesus really only said three things. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son. Number two, teach them all that I've commanded you. And number three, I am with you always, so depend upon me. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, which am I? Am I a disciple or am I a disciple maker? And the answer to that question is you are both, regardless of where you are in the Christian life. If you are in Christ this morning, you are both a disciple of Jesus, but you are also a disciple maker. At least that's what you're called to do. Even people who know very little about Christ, but they've responded to him by faith, have a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel, don't they? They have a tremendous opportunity because they have a whole network of friends that don't know about Jesus. They've just learned about him. So they have a great network in which to share the gospel with. That is disciple making. And people that have been disciples for a long time and know a great deal about the scriptures and know a great deal about, they've had a great deal of struggles in the life in terms of the Christian life. They have a tremendous amount of information and tremendous amount of life experiences to pass on to other people. And that should be part of our intention as Christians, to be sharing our lives with others in such a way that they are taught, that they learn, that they too can grow in the grace and abundance of Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, based on this definition, based on these three things, a person who is depending on Christ daily, a person who is communicating what Christ has taught to others, and a person who is sharing the gospel, are you a disciple maker this morning? If not, I hope you begin to think about what that means and dedicate yourself to being obedient to what Christ has called you and me to be. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your command, we recognize that we have often fallen short. And maybe we've never even considered this command very seriously in our lives. Maybe we thought that was the command given to the apostles or given to preachers or given to elders or some other group of people. But Father, help us to take it to heart. And help us to consider how it is you have called us to be both a disciple and a disciple maker. And help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to be truthful in our teaching. And help us to do the hardest thing of all, to depend upon you each and every day, so that we can fulfill this command that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that in the future our church would be marked as a disciple-making kind of church, a church where people can come and grow in their faith, a church where someone will come alongside of them and challenge them, a church where people can know Jesus and do know him more and more each and every day, because disciple-making is taking place, and because the gospel is going forward and people are coming to know you in a powerful way. I pray that that would not only mark us as individuals, but it would mark us as a church, as your people. I would pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.